This is Professor Jeff Oswald here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, with another section of Lectionary at Lunch. In this time, we'll be looking at the Gospel for Proper 10 in Year C. That's the Sunday that falls between July 10th and July 16th. The text is from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, a very well-known text, but one that certainly had its share of controversy in terms of how do we read it and understand it. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. The text begins in chapter 24 with the conversation between Jesus and the legal expert, the lawyer or scribe, and the questions then that he poses that lead directly into Jesus telling the parable. So let's begin at chapter 10 of Luke, verse 25. Kai idu namakostis aneste ek peradzon auton legon. And behold, and here the behold sort of interrupts the conversation and dialogue that's been going on before with something very new then. A namakos, that is a legalist, we might say, a specialist in the law, or lawyer. And tis here is the indefinite pronoun as an adjective, so a certain lawyer, one we don't know by name, on este, from on istemi, arose, ek peradzon auton. Here we begin to see a little bit of a parting of ways in how we understand this conversation. It can mean testing, and it's certainly the purpose of the standing up to address Jesus. So testing him, is that in this neutral sense, to find out how much Jesus knows and actually assist the lawyer with his question? Or is it in a more hostile sense of trying to entrap someone? Plummer is right that the word in and of itself does not have a sinister connotation. But I think Tannehill's comments have to be taken into consideration, too, that elsewhere in Luke, whenever anyone puts Jesus to the test, using ek peradzo, it has a negative connotation. We have the devil in the temptation account in chapter 4, and then members of a crowd that Jesus will refer to as an evil generation. So here it would seem that whatever specific purpose he might had, his reasons for trying to ask Jesus this question were hostile to Jesus' cause. Still, he addresses him as didaskale, the vocative of didaskalos, teacher. Ti poiesas zoein ionian kleronomeso. I think this is generally translated something like, what must I do in order to inherit eternal life? Here, the construction of the Greek sentence, I think, is actually pretty interesting. Even in Wallace's grammar book, he takes the participle as conditional. I will inherit eternal life if I do what? But then he says the sort of subjunctive idea of what must I do, what shall I do, is smoother in English, and yet I wonder if either one of these actually catches the force of the question. If we were giving a very wooden kind of translation, it would be something like this: having done what, will I inherit eternal life? I think the point of all this is that the lawyer's question doesn't necessarily ask something like, what else, or what more must I do? What have I left out? But it seems rather to ask, what's the standard? And then I will look at myself and determine on the basis of what I've done, how I stand over and against that. That is, whether I've already done enough or perhaps need to do more. So having done what is required of me that so that I will inherit eternal life? Then Jesus, in verse 26, ha-deh, that is switching from his legal expert to Jesus, apen pros auton, said to him, en to namo ti gegraptai, pos anagignoskes. So Jesus refers the lawyer back to the law, or as one early Christian writer says, he escorts the lawyer to the law. What is written in the law? And then asks the question not just about the content, but how does he understand it? How do you read? How do you interpret what's there in the law? In verse 27, the speaker switches back now to the legal expert, Hodeh, that is, but he apokrithes apen. He answering said, agapeses kirion ton theon su, ex holes tes cardias su, kai in hole te psuche su, kai in hole te iskui su, kai in hole te dianoia su. Kai ton plesion su hos se auton. So he answers by quoting what he understands as the law's requirement for someone to attain or inherit eternal life. That is, you will love, note the future tense there reflecting the Hebrew imperfect, the Lord your God, ex holes, from, that is, the source of this love has to come from holes tes cardias, so your whole heart. And here heart is not simply sort of the emotional center, but emotion and reason. In many ways, the heart stands really as the personhood of an individual. Kai en hole te psuchesu, and with your whole soul. Kai en hole te iskuisu, that is, with all your strength or power. And en kai en hole te dianoiasu, so with all of your intelligence or understanding. I think it will not be beneficial to try to divide these into four parts of a human, but certainly the reference indicates that to love God properly, it involves the whole being. Everything that makes up the human is devoted to this love of God. But the lawyer does add the second commandment, and ton plesion, and your neighbor, the one etymologically, the one who is nearby to you, to love him as you love yourself. 28, Jesus then responds to him, apen de auto, but he said to him, orthos apokrithes, you answered correctly. Tuta poie kai zese, do this and you will live. This point, the lawyer has not seemingly entrapped Jesus in any way. He's let the lawyer answer his own question and then agreed with the lawyer's response. Wanting then to not let things stand there or stop there, the lawyer says further, and Luke here describes then the lawyer's motive in speaking again. Ha de thelon dikaiosai auton apen pros ton Jesun, but he, wanting to justify himself or to vindicate his position, said to Jesus, kai tis estin mu plesion, and who is my neighbor? Of course, that's the question that leads into the telling of the story. It is interesting, reflecting on this as the response to what's already been stated, that he asks nothing about the first commandment. In his sermon on this text, Luther says, he doesn't ask, who is my God, as if he wants to say that he owes God nothing. With God, he's in good standing. And he actually feels pretty good otherwise, too, but he would like some clarification on this term, neighbor. It's interesting to think what parable Jesus might have responded with if the man had said, and what does with your whole heart mean? And reflecting on some of those questions would certainly be worthwhile. Then in verse 30, we get into the parable itself with the introductory participle hippalabon. the aorist of hippolumbano, which here means to take up in the sense of take up the question and respond to it, to take someone's inquiry or statement up and give a reply. This is the only place in the New Testament where you see this word with that meaning, but it's a very classical meaning, and it occurs frequently, for instance, in the Septuagint of Job. So Jesus takes up the question and said, Anthropos tis, kat ebainen, apa Jerusalem, es Jericho, kai leistais peri epizen, hoi kai ekdusantes auton, kai plegas epithentes, ap eilthen afentes, hemithane. So again, as a typical introduction to a parable, a certain man, again, a character who, for the telling of the story, doesn't need a name, but his identity will be established by what happens to him or by his character or quality. So a certain man, kat ebainen, from kat ebaino, in the imperfect, he was going down, and in the midst of the journey, something happened, from Jerusalem to Jericho. And of course, in biblical geography, you always go down when you leave Jerusalem and go up to get to it. So Jericho was his destination. Kai leistais peri epizen. He had an encounter. We could say almost fell among, or we would probably say into the hands of leistais. A leistais is a robber or a bandit who often robbed by means of violence, and that's certainly true in this particular parable. So these leistais, then, that's the hoi of the next clause, hoi kai ek dusantes auton. So ek duo is to remove clothes, as en duo is to put them on. So they, in this case, took his clothes off of him, the active transitive idea, and plegas, a noun, accusative plural of plegae, blows in the sense of hitting someone or striking someone. They epithentes, they put on him or inflicted him with blows or simply beat him. And again, these first two are aorist participles. So having stripped him and beaten him with blows, op eilthon, they departed, aphentes, leaving, now understand, him, hemithane. Thanes, you can hear in there the root idea of dying, apathaneo, and hemi is a word like our hemisphere for half, so it really does literally mean leaving him half dead. 31. Kata synkarion. A kata here usually means sort of according to something, and here synkaria is a sort of coincidence, a chance encounter, that is by no design of the people involved, this following thing happened. So it just so happened by chance. A hierus tis, a certain priest, kat ebainen en te hodo ekene, so again, same verb, was going down along that road, taking the same route from Jerusalem to Jericho. Kai idon auton anti par eilthen. Seeing him, that is the man beaten and lying there half dead, he anti par erchamai is the sort of dictionary form here. He passes by, that's the para, on the opposite side, that's the anti. So you have two prepositional prefixes to define the direction of the going or coming. Then continuing in verse 32, hamoyaste, so in the same way also, levites, and here you have a sort of a question in terms of the text. Do you have the participle of genomenos in here or not? The editors, you can see, were struggling with the question by putting the word in the single brackets. If we read it with genomenos, then it's something like, in the same way, the Levite coming to the place, he goes and sees the man and then passes by on the other side. As Plummer comments, with this reading, what the Levite does seems even more heartless than what the priest does, because it gives the impression that he comes up to the place, looks at the man, sort of pauses momentarily, and then moves on. So kind of checks it out, and then still does nothing but leaves without offering any help. If the genomenos is not part of the text, then essentially the Levite does the same thing, so that it would have kata ton tapon elthon, coming to that place, kai idon, and seeing the person or body there, he passed by on the other side. In verse 33, samarites de tis, but a certain Samaritan, hoduon eilthen, so hoduo is simply to be traveling along the road. It's not said that he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, so he may be coming from the opposite direction. We don't know. It's just that he was out traveling on the road. Eilthen kat auton, came down upon him, came to where he was or towards him. The kata here may suggest sort of the bending down to see what's happening with someone who's lying on the ground injured. Or it may be more of a reference of he was going along on his trip and came to that spot. But then continuing, kai idon esplanknisthe, and seeing, he had compassion or felt sympathy. I was just recently teaching a course on parables here at the seminary, and we were talking about this parable and how to interpret it, and one of the students had looked up every occurrence of esplanknidzo and found that only God is ever the subject of this verb in the New Testament, either God himself or a character in a story who represents God or Jesus. So this would be the one singular exception if we're not going to understand in the Samaritan a picture of Christ. But let's finish the parable and then come back to that question. So he felt sympathy, had pity on the man when he saw him. Kai pros elthon kat edesen ta traumata autu. So, and now instead of going by the para urkamai, you have the pros urkamai coming up to him. He draws closer, he approaches. And kat edesen, from kata deo, is to bind. Well, it's really sort of to tie down, but here we would say bind up the wounds, that is, bandage the trauma. And you can hear our own word for trauma here, the wounds. And epikeon, to pour upon, that is, put a liquid on something, here in the sense of applying medicine to an injury. He pouring on, elion kai oinon, oil and wine. Plummer notes the detail in describing the treatment and suggests in the kind of classical way that these medical details would have been interesting to Luke. He does go on to show how this language is actually a good, sort of accurate language to describe just what the Samaritan does, and that oil and wine were considered household remedies at the time. Then picking it up again in the middle of verse 34, epibibasas de auton epi ta idion ktenos. So epibibasas, aorist participle of epibibadzo, to put someone on an animal, that is to cause them to be on it. This is a verb that only Luke uses in the New Testament, but it's common from Greek elsewhere. In a sense, loading the man, in this case, on his animal, since he may not have been well enough to sit up by himself. Upon ta idion ktenos, upon his own, here, just pack animal, sort of undefined, whatever animal he was using to carry his own luggage on this journey. Agagen, remember, the aorist of ago, he brings him eis pandakeon to the inn, and this word occurs here alone in biblical Greek, and an inn in this sense is probably something closer at least to what we would think of as an inn or a hotel, as opposed to the kataluma that we see elsewhere, the kind of public hostel available for traveling guests. And there, kai epimelethe autu. And there, took care of him. This is a passive deponent of epimeleomai, and you see the mellow part, the showing care or concern for someone. Okay, so he takes him there, and then he himself actually spends some time in care for the wounded man he has found. And then continuing in verse 35, kai epitein aurion. On the morrow, on the next day, toward the morrow, this is a somewhat unusual use of epi, but the general sense is clear. It could be that this was very early on the next morning, and the Samaritan is wishing to continue his voyage or journey, but needs to see that things are settled with regard to this wounded person. So, ek balon edoken dia denaria ato pandoche kai apen. So, first of all, he withdraws, and there's no need to think of this as throwing or sort of taking out with violence or force, but he removes it from his money pouch, and Edoken gives two denarii to the innkeeper, the pandokus, the one in charge of the pandokeon, and said to him. So if this is an average daily wage, then about 2 days' salary to care for the man, and gives him then these instructions, epimeletheti autu. So here we have the aorist imperative of epimeleomai, take care of him, with the object in the genitive there, autu. Kai hoti on pros dapaneses, and hoti here, the indefinite relative, whatever, with on, so sort of whatever you might spend, that is, in the event you need more than this amount, if you do end up spending more, ego ento ep on urkisthai me apodoso soi. Put forward here in an emphatic position, I myself, not the wounded man, ento ep on urkisthai, in with the infinitive, remembers, is sort of inside the act of returning, the way Dr. Veltz explains it, while I am returning. So on my way back, as I'm making my way home, I apadoso soy, I will reimburse you or repay you, give you back anything beyond these 2 denarii that you spend. 36 then, tis tuton ton trion plesion doce soy, gegonenai tu em pesantos estus lestas. So which of these three, a neighbor, do you think, gegonenai, proved to be, turned out to be, the perfect infinitive of ginomai, tu empesantos estus lestas, to the man who fell among the thieves or bandits. Let's look at the sentence structure here a little bit. So tis is our subject, the interrogative pronoun. Who of these three, and then dokesoi, asking the legal expert for his opinion, does it seem to you? And then we have the infinitive with an accusative sub, the infinitive with doke here, dokeo, it seemed to you that someone was something. So which seemed to you to have proven to be or to turn out to be the neighbor, the accusative there, the object of turning, well, it's really the predicate for who was a neighbor, who proved to be a neighbor to the one who fell among the thieves. Then 37, hode epin, but he said, that is now the lawyer replying, ha poiesas ta eleos met autu. The one who did mercy, or we would say showed mercy to him. And he answers by replying not with the man's ethnic identity, but with the very thing he did that showed him to be a neighbor. Epen de auto ha Jesus. And Jesus then said to him, poru'u kai su poie hamoios. Go and you yourself do likewise, do similarly, do the same. Here Plummer notes this last phrase is something like, go, semicolon, you also do the same, or you also go, do likewise. So the emphasis is, as you go, then, you do a similar thing. Okay, then, how to read this parable that everyone is familiar with in terms of the basic story, but you have a big division in terms of interpretation in the history of its reading and use. Luther, when he approaches this, says that the first part of this passage is a sermon on the law, and the second part of the passage is a sermon on the gospel. And in terms of that second half, he says, here in this Samaritan, Christ pictures and makes known the kindness, help, and comfort which he ministers in his kingdom through the gospel, which is the same of which he spoke to his disciples at the beginning, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. He paints in the most comforting manner what faith possesses in him, that is, in Christ, and how far his gospel differs from the doctrine of the law of the priests and Levites. We see in this picture how we who have fallen in sin against God lie under the wrath of God and must die the eternal death, are again rescued only by him, in that we receive God's grace and comfort and a quickening of conscience, and we begin to keep the law. There was a long period of parable interpretation when approaches like this were just sort of offhandedly regarded as invalid and as allegorizations of a text that was simply giving a moral example. And the idea of Adolf Ulliker that each parable teaches only one main point has controlled much of modern parable interpretation and finds in someone like John Calvin a hero, for Calvin reduced the message of the parable to something like, we should love those who are difficult to love. In reflecting on the parable, it's interesting to ask, how does it in fact answer the question that the lawyer asked in the first place? And here I think keeping in mind both of his questions becomes important, because Luke links them together for us by saying, in following upon the question and response concerning what must I do to inherit eternal life, you have the wishing to justify himself, that is, continuing the same idea, not switching to another topic, because the first question had been answered already, but pursuing this further, he says, and who is my neighbor? If the message of the parable is something like, love people who are hard to love, it seems that this would have to stand as the answer to both questions, that how is it that you inherit eternal life? You love everyone, without question, without qualification. That seems to be a strange message for Jesus to give in response. One way I know that Lutheran pastors have handled that is to say that the parable reinforces the statement of the law in verse 27 and shows the man how utterly impossible it is for him to keep it. That is certainly true of theology in general, but it does not account for much of the nature and certainly the sort of the story of the parable that Jesus speaks, which seems to suggest not only the impossibility of doing this and you will live, but the critical need that comes even before the lawyer's question of how shall we even live? We who are dead in trespasses and sin, we're asking, do I have to love this or that neighbor? Jesus' answer seems to point the man back to the very question and say, what you should be asking is, who was a neighbor to me? And notice that when Jesus asks the question at the end, he reverses the question somewhat. And apologize, I was stumbling a little bit, but let's look at that again. Verse 29, Kai tis estin mu plaseon, and who is my neighbor? They're very straightforward question with a form of to be in the middle. And then in verse 36, tis gegonenai plaseon tu episontas. So here, who became or proved to be a neighbor? Similar question, but who proved to be a neighbor to someone else, to the man who fell among the thieves? So as the lawyer is listening to this, and he hears Jesus telling a story about a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, the natural understanding would seem to be that he would think, in what this character does, I will receive the answer to my question. But in fact, this character doesn't really do anything. Things happen to him, and he immediately sort of loses control and isn't able to do anything in his beaten and half-dead condition. Most recent readers and commentators on the parable will at least acknowledge that Jesus switches the question and makes the point that the lawyer is asking the wrong question with sort of who is my neighbor in the sense of which people do I have to love so that I can say I have fulfilled the command to love my neighbor. It would be interesting to retell the parable as is until you reach the point in verse 33 where the Samaritan comes up upon the man and then he asks the lawyer's question. Let's see, is this man my neighbor or not? course, the contrast is that the Samaritan doesn't even stop to think about that, but immediately drops what he's doing, turns to this wounded man with compassion and shows care to him beyond what you might even expect from a family member. So without necessarily following Luther and Augustine and the other fathers in their symbolic understandings of many of the small details of the parable, it certainly seems difficult not to see in the Samaritan a picture of the compassion of Christ, and the suggestion, at least, that the lawyer should not be focusing on the law, but should be asking questions about God's mercy and how does God save even someone like him. Now, what about the final statement of Jesus, "Go and you do the same"? Doesn't that seem to turn the parable back into a simple moral lesson? Well, I think it certainly doesn't need to. And here, this reminds me, actually, and if you understand the Samaritan as a picture of Christ, then "go and do like the Samaritan" is "go and do like me," which is almost then a paraphrase of Jesus' new command in John 13, to love one another as I have loved you, following the example of my love, that is, this love of Christ, we now love in the same way. And that's a love that doesn't ask, do I have to love this man? Is this man my neighbor? Does he qualify? But it's a love freely given and fully given. I will stop there. Hopefully, reading through the passage was of benefit, and some of the discussion and questions gives you some things to think about as you reflect on this very beautiful parable, whether you're planning to use it as a sermon text or whether you're just listening in for your personal Bible study and reflection. May God bless that reflection on his word in and for the sake of Jesus. Amen.